Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we have, as always when we start a new book, an introduction. We've got to go through some details to frame up what's being said, or we miss the impact of what God has put in here. Every book in the Bible and every word of every book is inspired by God. God breathed it right into people and they wrote it down. They wrote it down in their own words, their own style, and yet it's all God talking to us. There's so many people that are teaching, no, it's not. We talked about this a little bit last week, but it is. But there's something more that right from the outset we need to understand of every book in the Bible, but especially the letters. What we call in Old King James, the epistles. The world goes, what's an epistle? It sounds medical. I don't know. But it's the letters. And the letters of Paul, especially, are so passionate. Paul was that kind of guy. Now, some historians say that Paul was probably short, hunched over, bald, squinty, a long pointy nose, and talked with a high squeaky voice. Maybe. But the guy who wrote that down lived a couple of hundred years or more after Paul, so he never met him. All we know is that Paul never considered himself a great speaker. He considered guys like Apollos and Barnabas great speakers. Paul was a straight shooter. But Paul was a man who was not only driven by the message that God gave him, he was compelled, which we'll talk about in a little bit, to do what he did. You see, when you read this little book, 2 Thessalonians, read 1 Thessalonians. How about Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all these things that Paul wrote. Please understand something. This is a man who can't keep his mouth shut. And it's not because he just likes to talk a lot. He is so in love with Jesus. And believe me, that is unusual for a man like Paul. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, in regards to the law, faultless, this guy used to be in love with the law of God. And he missed the point. The law points you to God and His grace and His mercy and His love. And he didn't know that until one day, on his way to Damascus, Jesus knocks him to the ground and says, "What do you think you're doing? Let's talk." And this is the risen Jesus. This is the ascended Jesus showing up again to capture this man's heart. And he captured it. When you read this, you're not looking at lessons. The Bible is frequently taught as mere lessons, as inspirational readings, as gaining for some a positive mental or spiritual attitude. God help us. What you're reading are the writings of people whose hearts have collided with God, and they are so utterly changed, they can't write, talk about or involve themselves with anything other than Him, no matter what they did in life. We would call that sort of a person a fanatic. You know, a person who can't change his mind and won't change his subject, a fanatic. Somebody once said a fanatic is a person who redoubles his effort after he loses sight of his goal. That's not true. Not for us. Not for Paul. Paul was in love with the one who loved him more than he could ever love him back, Jesus. And he knew this. And when you understand this, and I hope you're getting it, that when Paul writes this, the Holy Spirit is fully in him, behind him, guiding him, inspiring him. But you've got a man who is inspired by God. And we talk about, boy, the pursuit of inspiration in this world today. I want to be inspired. Come and inspire me. Paul is inspired by the fact that he, a legalist to the point of perfection, found himself an estranged sinner from the God he said he represented. And that God came to him and said, Paul, I love you and I want you and I've got something for you and I've got something for you to do. And this is the man who writes this. It's full of passion. Doesn't seem like it at first reading. It's just like, oh, it's a letter. Boy, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's an introduction, and it's proper to do it that way because that's the way they did things back then. But this is full of the fire that's in a man's heart. And he's not just saying, let me write a few things down. I think this will be helpful to you. Or here's a manual on how to run your church or some nice suggestions. He loves Jesus. He loves the message. He knows what that message will do to people because the gospel is the only message in the history of humanity that if you receive that message, you will live forever. Nothing else will ever do that. The popularity rising today in our nation and in the West, this is going to offend some of you, of yoga. Yoga is a religious practice. It's Buddhist, can be Hindu, and its ultimate philosophy originates in we must perfect ourselves as best we can now because we will be reincarnated, and you want that to go in a positive direction, not a negative one, because of your karma. And people are swallowing this stuff hook, line, and sinker. The Bible tells us Jesus died for sinners. When you receive that good news, that gospel, you are heaven bound and nothing in heaven or hell can stop it. You don't have to worry about what am I going to come back as. I can tell you what you're going to come back as. You're going to come back as a resurrected child of God on a horse following Jesus when he comes back to earth. That's what you're coming back as.
Amen.
We have a hope that goes beyond this world, beyond philosophy, beyond ideas, beyond PMA, beyond all of this stuff that's heaped upon us to try and make us feel better. And Paul, out of misery, writes this. And he goes and he shares it, knowing that the next place he spends the night might be a Roman prison or a local prison, and none of those were good. They're not like our hotels that we have today, like the warehouses where we put people that we consider in the wrong. We can't call them bad anymore. That's politically incorrect. But evil exists. And Paul, being good, was treated like a man who brought evil, and if that were me, I'd say, fine, have it your way, and I'd retire. What does Paul do? He stokes the fire and he keeps on going because he says, you've got to hear this. Jesus changed my life and he'll change yours too. Jesus saved me, a religious man, an incredibly religious man, from hell. And I'm giving you heaven because he gave me heaven and I want you to have it. This is where he's writing from. When he wrote this, he's writing from Corinth. Okay. But he's writing from here, his heart, because his heart's been changed by Jesus. And I have news for you. You're part of that. You're not just recipients of the word of that. That's you now. So I don't feel that way. That's why you're here. That's why we study the scriptures. That's why the Spirit works and moves and convicts and empowers. Not empowers like the way the world keeps talking about the empowerment of whatever, whoever, whenever. That's selfism. We're empowered by God to do the impossible in impossible circumstances. To preach a gospel, a message, where God does a work that's impossible for anyone to do. So he had to do it. Receive the message and the miracle happens. You're saved. That's where Paul's writing from. And that's us. And if it's not you, then as you read this book and you go through it, let the Holy Spirit grab your heart and light that fire. Here's the situation. It's AD 51. Yeah, AD 51. A little less than 20 years after Jesus was crucified, rose, and ascended. Paul is writing this book from Corinth. I already mentioned that. He wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. As you remember, Paul was originally in what we would call today Turkey. He's trying to go north up to an area that today we would call Eastern Istanbul. He wants to get up there in that area, this big peninsula that sticks out, which today is modern-day Turkey, and God won't let him. He stopped for whatever reason. We don't know. Some people thought that maybe he got sick. Either way, he can't get up there. He has a dream of a Macedonian man. Macedonia is Europe. It's across the water. And he has a dream of this Macedonian man begging, come over here, come over here. So he gets up the next day, gets on a ship with the guys, they set sail, the wind is to their back, and they pull in very shortly at a place called Neapolis, which today, if you've ever been on a Mediterranean cruise or something, you would know this place as Kavala, which is a very, very favorite tourist cruise stop in Greece. That's Macedonia in ancient times. And he gets off and he walks inland 8 or 9 miles, and he comes to a very important city called Philippi. There he preaches the gospel, and guess what? He ends up in prison. Prison is not a square room with bars. It's an old cistern. It's an inner cistern between two cisterns where a wall was knocked out between the two of them. You go through one to get to the other. He's chained to the floor in a kneeling position with Silas. They have been beaten savagely. They're bleeding. They're in pain, and they're singing to God. An earthquake happens. The other prisoners see an opportunity to escape because the doors break open. Whatever sealed them into this horrible place. And of course, you know the story. The guard pulls out his sword, to kill himself. Paul says, "Don't do it! We're here, we didn't leave." And he leads the guard and his family to the Lord. And Paul appears before the magistrate the next day and he says, "Did you know we're Roman citizens? It's illegal to beat a Roman citizen. You beat a Roman citizen, you're beaten." Same way. And he says, the guy says, "Go free." And he says, "No, escort us to the edge of the city." And what's he going to say? No, he could get in big trouble. He doesn't want a beating. So he does. And Paul then, who is, remember, beaten savagely, along with Silas and Timothy, now begin a trek of about 100 miles. They go through various cities, and they finally end up in Thessalonica, still probably bleeding from their beating. At least they're healing up from it. They enter the city, they go to the synagogue. They start telling the Jews about the Messiah. He's finally come. Here's what happened. And he tells them that this Messiah was, by the way, crucified. But he rose from the dead and he ascended to his Father. He's coming back and he saves us. He's God's sacrifice. Some of the Jews in the synagogue go wild. They love it. And some of the Jews in the synagogue say, "There is no way the Messiah is going to die. When he comes, he'll live. And die on a cross? Are you kidding? Are you associating yourself with a crucified man? We want nothing to do with you if that's the case." Because that was bad. To be associated with a crucified man meant that you had some sort of a culpability in that, and that made you a shameful person. And then it got worse. They started leading Gentile pagans to Christ. And the Gentile pagans, as they begin to become Christians, the Jews say, "Well, they've got to become Jews first." And Paul says, "No, they don't. They just got to receive the Savior, the Messiah, as their Savior. That's all they got to do. Receive Him as the Savior. Now follow Jesus." And the Jewish people who rejected Paul initially said, "No, that isn't going to happen either." And then they started to rabble-rouse among the people. Not only Jews. And there are a lot of Jews in the area, so I'm not being anti-Semitic here. Obviously, you know me, you know that's not the case. But the pagans, by becoming messianic, by rejecting the pagan gods, shamed their families. It was a betrayal of their families. And it was a betrayal of all the people, because if you made the gods mad, they're going to send a plague or an invasion or a blight or a drought or a flood or a fire or a famine or something, because you made the gods mad. This is what these people believed. And now they're converting to this Messiah of this Jewish God, and there's only one of them. It's like converting to militant atheism, and they're going after you. And Paul's the instigator. We're going to get him. And in less than 3 weeks, probably closer to just a little more than two, they run Paul and his friends out of town. And they go to Berea, which is just a few miles away. They're the Bereans. When we're talking about the synagogue rulers, get out their scrolls and they pay attention to what the gospel says. And the Bereans study the scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is true. And they find out it is. Jesus really is the Messiah. And they receive Jesus. Another church is planted. But while this is going on, Paul is very concerned for the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonian church, which was new, 2 weeks old, now thriving, 2 weeks old, under tremendous duress at 2 weeks, he knows something's happening back there, and it can't be good. But he wants them to thrive in Christ, and he's hoping and praying they're doing well anyway. And the next thing that happens, here come some guys from Thessalonica. And they're the instigators. And they start stirring up the crowds in Berea. And it gets bad. How do you think Paul is thinking when he thinks about the believers in Thessalonica knowing only that the bad guys came and now they're rabble-rousing in Berea. How are they doing in Thessalonica? This is scary to Paul. It's distressing. I hope they're okay. So Timothy and Silas take Paul to the coast. Berea is very close to the coast. And they get him on a ship and he goes to Athens alone. But Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. And they helped stabilize the church despite the fact the same rabble-rousers that got Paul thrown out of Thessalonica actually had to run for his life. We're now doing the same thing in Berea, but Silas and Timothy stay there. Paul goes to Athens, has some ministry there. I'd love to tell you about it, but that'll take us off course here, and I don't want to do that. And then he goes to Corinth, and he has a really bad day in Corinth. Once again rejected, once again big problems, and the Lord tells him, no, stay here a while. And so he takes up shop doing what he knew how to do, a trade. He's a tent maker. Some people say he made headscarves. Some people say he made prayer shawls. He made tents, okay? That's what he did. He made tents. Says he's a tent maker. We don't have to guess at that. That's what he did. And he sets up shop in Corinth with some other believers who had to flee Rome because the emperor threw them out. They were Jews. And the emperor got mad at the Jews. Remember, the Roman Empire still thinks Christians are Jews, no matter whether they're pagans, former pagans or not. They still think they're Jews. That's the mentality. And the Jews aren't well liked in the empire right now. So Paul sets up shop, but he is really wondering, how are the people doing in Thessalonica? He writes them a letter after Timothy gets back and tells him, they're doing okay, Paul. It was only 2 weeks we were there. They're thriving. They're flourishing. They're under great duress. But Paul, it's okay. They're hanging in there. And Paul writes his first letter. It's delivered. The Thessalonians read it. We read it last week. We finished it last week. And then here comes one of the guys coming back. Now, whether it was Silas or Timothy, we're not sure. Could have been even somebody else, but probably Silas or Timothy. And they come back to Paul and they say, the letter's delivered. Let me give you some more updates. This is how they communicated back and forth. They didn't have cell phones like Wayne over here. So they couldn't text back and forth to each other and say everything's going fine. Communication was not instantaneous. Communication took a long time, and it was dangerous travel, hazardous at least. They come back, and they say, Paul, they're doing good. Here's the update. They do have some issues. And Paul said, I got to write him another letter. And he writes the second letter to the Thessalonians. The second letter to the Thessalonians may also be the second letter he ever wrote to a church. We just don't know of any earlier letters. There's a little debate on maybe that he wrote to somebody else before he wrote to the Thessalonians the first time. But nobody doubts that the next letter that he wrote from Corinth was to the Thessalonians the second time. These are probably his earliest correspondences and the earliest letters of Paul in the Bible. And I love it because it's written to you. The whole Bible's written to us, I know, but this is specifically written to a church to encourage a church because the church needed encouragement. There's other churches that he writes to that had conflicts or that had walked away from the Lord or they had other issues. But these, it's just there's an innocence about them. Even though there's not an innocence about some of the things the Thessalonians were doing, boy, it sounds like I have a lift when I say the Thessalonians are doing it. It kind of comes out that way. You try it. But he writes this letter, and it's such a great encouragement to them. Now, this is the letter. Now, here's the setting for the letter itself. Like I said, by way of introduction. They had a major doctrinal issue in the last letter. You remember what it was, don't you? I hope you do. some people were telling the people among them that Jesus, who died, rose, and ascended to the Father and was coming back, had already come back. Remember? And the people in Thessalonica were going, what do we do with that? The Jews were just learning what the Scripture said. Not that they didn't have the Scriptures, but suddenly it became apparent by reading the Scriptures, the Old Testament scrolls. As they're reading these things, they realize, yeah, that's what's supposed to happen. But the pagans, they don't even know what Ten Commandments are. They couldn't quote the first commandment. They don't know. They're pagans. Come on, they just now came to Christ. Now they're encountering the Bible face to face. They don't have a clue. Somebody said the Messiah went. He's coming back. Guess what? He already came back. You missed it. And they got a problem. Paul settles that in 1 Thessalonians. And he comes back to it again in 2. Because the rumor, the false teaching, it persisted. Jesus is coming back. But Paul took a different direction when he talked about it in 2 Thessalonians, which we will get to soon. I know, I'm not supposed to lie. We will get to. Where he talks about certain signs of the end times. To remind them that before Jesus returns, there will be certain signs. Be aware of this. The signs haven't happened yet. Now, he treats the signs as if they're in process. That's very wise. But he's very careful not to say this is that, which is very unwise. Which, if you're a student of prophecy, beware of doing that. This is that. Because then next year when the news changes, you got to rewrite the story. What he does tell them is these are the future events. It's prophecy. It will come to pass. But it hasn't happened yet. And Paul lived. Listen to me carefully here. Paul lived in great anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ in his lifetime. And he taught that as if that were a definite possibility and in fact a probability. He would never say the day or the hour. That wasn't his to declare, and it is nobody's to declare but God himself and specifically the Father. So I remind you again, if somebody says, I know when Jesus is coming back, tell them, no you don't, go read your Bible. But Paul lived in anticipation, in imminent anticipation of Jesus' return, which is called a clue for us. Peter even addresses this over in his second letter, where he says, there are some who say that the Lord delays his coming. That tells you that Peter was waiting for the Lord to come back any minute, any second. He lived in the imminent anticipation of Jesus' return, a day when no one knew when it was going to happen. And people were saying, he's taking his time. Live it up. You don't have to worry about things going bad. Look at what you're missing out on in life. Go. Do the things you used to do. Indulge in, for the pagans, the paganism you used to do. What harm is there in that? It's our traditions. It's our customs. It used to be our religion. What's God going to do to you? He's not going to be back for a long time. Peter says, now wait a minute. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Could be a long time. But he also said, but 1,000 years is like a day. It could be today. And that's the framework in which these guys preach the second coming of Christ. But Paul along with Jesus, along with the Old Testament, along with John, said there will be signs. And we get to talk about those as we get closer. Once again, I'm very careful about doing this as that, because as I say, the world changes and so does the news daily. But the signs are not dependent on the news. The signs are, read your Bible, what do you see happening in this world? And that's why I believe, for the reasons I just mentioned that Peter and Paul said, but also because of the signs and the growing crystallization of these signs in this world today, that I believe that Jesus Christ could very well come back before I'm done talking. Could it be another 1,000 years? If God wants it that way, it could be. But he said, I'm giving you signs. And we're seeing the world spiraling into these things, which look like they could only happen now in all of history. And that makes it wonderful. So Paul writes this letter to clear up some of that false teaching. And they had another problem, and he wrote this letter. It's a short letter. I mean, you can read right through it in 5 minutes. It took me 8 minutes to read the other one last week. You can do this one in less than five. Just read it out loud. Read it to yourself like you're telling yourself a bedtime story. Ignore the chapter breaks. I told you about that last week. They weren't originally put there. And read it all as one big long thing. And you'll see where Paul is going with this, because they had another problem. They had people that were anticipating the coming of Christ being imminently, like Paul taught, like Peter taught, like Jesus had mentioned. It's going to come soon. And they quit their jobs. And they waited. Now, showing my age a little more than I wish I could show my age. We all want to stay young. I grew up during something known as the Jesus Movement. It was a revival that kicked in the late 60s, and really, we're here today still because the bell is still ringing. This is still part of it. It was a worldwide revival. That was actually the result of even an earlier revival that popped up, believe it or not, called the Welsh Revival. There is a definite connection between the two, and I'm not going to give you a big thing on church history. I just wanted to let you know that it's like God just blew on the coals during the 60s and 70s, and whoosh, the fire stoked again. And during that time, there was a great revival in the interest in prophecy, especially because of guys writing books like Hal Lindsey and people like that, late great Planet Earth and all. It's wow! Man, watch for the signs. And that was a good thing. But I knew people who quit their jobs saying, Jesus is coming back soon, why should I work? Let's go out and preach. I knew people that got credit cards and charged them up to the hilt because they knew they'd never have to pay him back because Jesus is coming. I am not joking. Fortunately, there weren't too many of those people, but they did exist, and I did know some of them. But after a while, the people that tended to quit, that you're smiling, you know them too, didn't you? You didn't do that, did you? I hope not. Okay. So, after a while, the people that quit their jobs did what happened here in Thessalonica. Same thing. They're very spiritual. They have, and you can't deny it, tremendous faith. Jesus is coming back. I'm putting everything on the line. I quit my job. I'll pick up a little work here and there just to kind of pay the bills, but I quit my job. But somebody that does that starts falling into an abyss that they don't even know they're falling into. They think of themselves more spiritually than they ought to. And because they're not working, they're waiting, they start meddling. You know this, don't you? And it's really sad that when somebody does something like that, because they're so spiritual, if they don't have a ministry, a task before them given by God, or a job, that they became what Paul even calls here in 1 Thessalonians, spiritual busybodies, thinking themselves so spiritual to do nothing but wait, thinking that they have a duty to tell believers how they should live and what they're doing wrong while we're waiting for the Lord to come back, because they're very spiritual and they become meddlers. And these people here in Thessalonica stopped doing what was right, took advantage of those who were committed to doing what was right, but they were actually just lazy and arrogant at the same time. And I still run into people like this all the time. You're not among them, praise God. But Paul wrote this letter to people just like that. And Paul warns the church, us, against all of this. And that's part of this book. So, 1 Thessalonians, we're done. 2 Thessalonians. Why did Paul write this? Why was he even out there? This man who could have had the intellectual world at his feet. You say, well, yeah, he was pretty smart. No, wait just a second. Remember Y2K? Right. Some of you say, I wasn't born yet. Okay, it's all right. But those of us who do, really cool things happen. I love stuff like this. Maybe you hate it. Sort of Trivial Pursuit. I have to confess, I was kind of good at that game. They had, at around 1999, surveys going out to all the knowing people in the world, college professors and intellectuals and historians and what have you, to ask questions like, what was the greatest book of the last 2,000 years? And who were the greatest writers? And what was the greatest work of art of the last 2,000? And all of this stuff. And they were compiling it. Of course, all of it, you know, is pretty much subjective, but the smartest people in the world would write down who they thought the smartest people in the world were. And not just the Western world, but in the world, for the last 2,000 years, in the year 2000, the general consensus was, and I think this came out of like Harvard, the general consensus was the two smartest people in the world of the last 2,000 years were the Apostle Paul and John Calvin. By the way, I'm not a Calvinist. Some of you listening would probably be horrified by that. I'm not. But I certainly do respect that man. He was brilliant. And Paul is considered one of the smartest men in the world, one of the two smartest men of the last 2,000 years. Again, you could say that's subjective, but it's close. And he decides to go to these pagan cities and preach a message that's only going to get him in trouble. He's going to travel where he could sit in an ivory tower and teach and preach and philosophize. And to travel was so dangerous, to move from region to region. Just the travel alone will kill you. Drinking the water, eating the food could kill you. Changing laws when you go from region to region and not knowing what those laws were could get you into big trouble. And oppose the traditions or go against the local religions could get you killed. If you remember, Lystra and Derbe, but Lystra mainly, in the middle of Asia Minor, central Turkey today, a city named Lystra, where Paul meets a young man whose name was?
Timothy.
Whose mother was Jewish and whose father was a Greek. And there in Lystra, Paul comes in with the guys and they preach the gospel, and man, Lystra responds. But Lystra's almost all pagans. There are Jews there, but they're almost all pagans. And they go, wow, these guys have the words of life. Boy, Paul, he must be Mercury, and the other guy, he's got to be Jupiter, Zeus. Let's make sacrifices to them. The gods have come to live among us, because they responded so positively to the message. They did so in their own pagan ways. Paul tears his clothes and he says, we're men, we're not gods. Don't blaspheme. Take Jesus as your savior. You're not gods? No, take him out and kill him. And they drag him outside the city. And the next thing you know, Paul is being dug out from under a literal pile of rocks. He might have even been raised from the dead at that time because they stoned him. And one of his references in 2 Corinthians to a man who saw heaven, speaking of himself, may have referred to that time, because that's the one time in the Bible it appears Paul had physically died and came back to life. It was dangerous out there. This man could have the world at his feet, and it's deadly. To endure the coercive or violent opposition of people who hated the gospel almost wherever he went was much like, listen, this is factual, it's much like walking into territory ruled by ISIS or the Taliban, except for the bullets and the bombs, and preaching Jesus. That's the ancient equivalent. Not every area, not every region, but many of them. And Paul, when he was brought out from under that pile of rocks in Lystra, where the pagans had dragged him outside the city and stoned him, what did he do? He got up and he went back into Lystra. I would have got up and said, where's the next city? Let's go there. He goes back into Lystra. What drove this man? The same person that you've encountered, the same gospel that saved your soul, the same Lord that ruled over him, is our confessed Lord. But maybe not our real Lord. What would make you an apostle, Paul? Well, I don't have his gifts. You don't need his gifts. Well, I don't have his knowledge. You don't need his knowledge. Well, I haven't been a Christian that long. Paul was a relatively new Christian, about 8 years. You have the same Jesus. You have the same Spirit. You have the same gospel. You have the same power that God gave Paul. He'll give you, and he gives you. What's the difference? Do you have the same love? Do we have the same love for Jesus? Jesus commanded Paul to go initially because Paul really didn't know Jesus when Jesus knocked him to the ground. And he had that salvation experience that must have been catastrophic and wonderful at the same time. But later, Paul said over in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to them because he's away from them and he writes his letter to them, second letter, maybe it might have been his fourth for all we know. He said, for Christ's love, his love, Christ's love for who? Well, let's make it personal first, for Paul. Why would Jesus love a murderous, fire-breathing Pharisee who was out only to massacre Christians? And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, Paul? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm trying to get you to go one way, and you're trying to kill me. And you're not going to do it. If I were Jesus, I would have hit him with a lightning bolt. Because I'm a rotten guy inside. That's my fleshly nature. Jesus didn't have that. You want to know the character of Jesus, this murderous, fire-breathing, conspiratorial Pharisee who is a brilliant man and has it all figured out? All Jesus can say is, I've been provoking you, Paul. Now I'm coming to you and I'm telling you, I need you to go to the Gentiles and preach me. He didn't throw Paul in hell and he didn't stick him in prison. That was coming. Prison, not hell. But not as a punishment. It was just the cost of sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel. And loving Jesus, sometimes it gets that way, doesn't it? For Christ's love, He loves me. How often do you think about that? How often do we meditate on that? When Vic leads worship, it's very easy to drift. Not because Vic's worship makes it easy to drift. Vic's worship is second to none in the region. It's genuine. But when we sing, and singing is always, it seems, a part of worship. Worship can be done with every fiber of your being and everything that you do that honors and glorifies God. That is worship. The way you give, the way you talk, the way you work, the way you live your life. But I think we're going to be taken by a few things, one of which we get to talk about next week in more detail. That when we get to heaven, one of the things that will initially strike us is the music. I mentioned this last week too. But the music. Because there will be singing. Lots of it. And as we sing, are our hearts riveted to Jesus? Now you say, well, I don't like that particular song. I will tell you, I get to brag on Vic a little bit here, that Vic and I talk about worship songs, and he's very, very picky about which ones he does. Because there's a lot of very beautiful sounding songs out there that say nothing to God and teach us nothing doctrinally in our hearts. I heard a guy online yesterday, I have great respect for, that was ragging on these old worship songs that came out of Maranatha. Three-note songs, three-chord songs. Yeah, but they're all scripture. Is there a problem here? Or this old hymn. Well, I don't like old hymns. That last song that Vic sang, If I Should Live So Long, You Can Do At My Funeral. Be Thou My Vision. Written by a people under duress in Ireland. 1,350 years ago. And they could say that when they didn't know where their next meal was coming from or when the Vikings were coming to kill them. And they never left anyone alive when they did. And they write that. Where does that come from? Christ's love, which compelled Paul. We sing and we sing to Jesus because we love Him. We do what we do. Our jobs, our ministries, our love for one another here. A phone call, a visit, a food ministry. Whatever it might be, the way you paint a picture or the way you tie your shoes. But oh, the love of Christ moves me to do everything I do. Do I say that for myself? No, I'm learning. And we will learn all the way up to death's door or to the rapture of the church. But either way, this is what compels us as Christians to be Christians. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, Paul said, and therefore all died. Everybody's out there. They're dead. They're dead to God. Christ loved me. I got to love them. Christ saved me. I've got to roll out the red carpet so they can walk on it straight to the face of Jesus. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And that's what Jesus did for us. And he did for you. And he did for Paul. And that's what compelled him. Because I love Jesus, I must do all I'm doing. He, his love, compels me to do it. Compels? Yeah. You know what it means in the original language? I'm so taken with him. Compelled. I must do because I am so taken with him. I must do these things. Because I'm so taken with him, he might say, there's no going to the right, there's no going to the left. I'm forced to go only in one direction. Spread his love. Who is Jesus to you? To us? What difference does he make in our lives? Some of you might be thinking, well, not very much. And that could be because his effect in our lives is often proportional to how much time we just spend hanging out with him, thinking on him, meditating on him, worshiping him, loving him. What difference has he made in the lives of others because of what he's doing in you? Have you thought about that? That's what Paul was concerned about. What's he doing through you? What difference is he making in the lives of others? Well, not much. All I'm doing is rolling out bread, food, on a hand truck on Tuesdays. That makes a big difference. It keeps the door open for people to share Christ with all those who come, to pray with any of those who need prayer who come on Sunday or on Tuesdays. Is Christianity our tribe and church what we do as a tradition and Jesus our figurehead? A lot of churches can be that way. It's not what Paul was, not what he wanted for the church, not what he wanted for the Thessalonians. Or, like Paul, do we love him so much we're compelled to love him, to adore him, to love others, to tell others, even when it's hard? Or as Paul learned, and maybe we need to learn this too, even when it's impossible, because that's when God really shows his power. That's the heart of the man that wrote that book. And next week, we're going to take a good close look at what he's telling them. Life-changing stuff. Because Paul doesn't write just because it's a blog. He writes because his heart is burning for Christ. Time to re-examine, take inventory on our own hearts. Is your love growing cold? Spend time with Jesus. Get alone with him. Pray. Sing to him. Read his word. When you're doing that, he's talking to you. Listen to him. And then take care of others. Love them. Call them. Serve them. Bless them. Give whatever it takes. And say, because the love of Christ for me and for them compels me. I can't stop it. May God help us all to be that way. Thank you, Lord, for this book and for this amazing man that you raised up, who, Lord, despite how smart he was, and who is with you now, that you, Lord Jesus, were everything to him, and now more than ever, that you, Lord Jesus, changed his life, change ours. That knowing you, Lord Jesus, lit a fire in him that no man could put out, no set of circumstances could quench. Even when he cried, and even when he doubted, and even when he had so much agony in his own heart that brought you beside him to comfort him and encourage him, Lord, you do no less with us. Not because we're good, because you love us so much. Lord, we confess to you that if we only know your love like that, there's nothing we wouldn't do for you to give others the same good news that has transformed us, to bless others in any way we can, for you have blessed us beyond words. Fill us with your Spirit. Keep us filled, and let us walk in you, for it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And may your love captivate us and compel us, like we read here. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.